But here we go, a verse to start our time together. From Psalm 119 again, this time verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us and your words are so good for us. Please, as we begin this overview in Micah, would we see and understand what you're saying? And would therefore your words be sweeter than honey to us? Would we treasure them dearly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Charlie.
Thank you very much, and very good to be here with you. It's very good to see many of you on the weekend. If you weren't on the Centre Focus weekend, then it'd be very well worth, I don't know, Monty, when we think Justin's talks might be on the website. They went up at lunchtime today. There you go. So Justin's talks on Job would be well worth getting hold of. I think it was an excellent weekend. But it's nice to be with you. We're looking at Micah. You should have a handout that looks like this with a map on the front. And can we start on our tables with the two questions in the box on the sheet? So what is the good news you want to tell people? That's not just sort of how your day went. The Christian good news. What is the Christian good news that you want to tell people? And then more broadly, what is your God like? So make a list of a few things there. Thank you. Have people finished? Are we more or less ready? Yes. Good. Okay, we will come back to that and need that in a little bit. I'd like to do a bit of helping us set Micah in context. Andy Ross, who leads one of the groups on Tuesday night, he went away and did some preparation and listened to some talks, and he came back with a very helpful hint for finding Micah in the Bible. So Micah is the first one that doesn't begin with a first prophet without the letter O in him. So that's very helpful. So why not turn up Micah? If you've picked up the 50p version, you don't need to do that. But first prophet without the letter O in his name. Amos and Joel, keep going. He's also on page 938, if that helps as well. Page 938. And I want to try and lay out the situation that Micah is speaking in, because that will make a huge difference to how easy we find it to understand him. And the basic situation, basic way to think about Micah, is that Micah is budget Isaiah. So when we were thinking what book to do, people wanted us to do Isaiah all year, and I negotiated them down to budget Isaiah. Okay, so he is the exact same period of time and history as Isaiah. He's speaking to the same people in the same town. Bits of the book are even word for word identical. So they were clearly colleagues, they worked together, Isaiah and Micah, but Isaiah is seven chapters, where Isaiah is a bit more than that. So this is the budget version, the same points made more briefly. So that's where he is, and in particular, 1 verse 1, let me read you 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So that tells us when he was speaking, and the background we need to know is that Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah give us one major period of geopolitical change. I've put on the sheet there, it's the same period as 2 Kings 15 to 20, which I know everyone in Central Focus is an expert on from last year, so that will be very helpful. It's the period of time when you move from the Syrians being dominant to the Assyrians being dominant. Now, that's quite confusing because to us that sounds like the same name, but these are two very different groups of people. So in terms of the book of 2 Kings, you move from Naaman, the Syrian, being the general of the big bad power locally that we're scared of, through to Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian, and the book of Jonah, that kind of place. And I've put on the sheet the capital cities, because that sometimes gets confusing as well. So Syria has a capital in Damascus. Assyria has a capital city further east in Nineveh and Asher. And then Micah's book is about Samaria, which is the capital city of northern Israel, but he lives in Jerusalem, which is the capital city of southern Israel. So one major geopolitical change, Assyria becomes the big power, but in three phases. And I think the book is actually structured around these three phases. So I suggest chapter 1 and 2 belongs to the period before the Assyrians are a big local problem. So Jotham goes on being king until 735 BC. And if you look at the map at the bottom, you can see where Assyria conquered when. And Damascus doesn't get conquered until 732. So when Micah begins speaking, Damascus is still intact. The Syrian country, at least, if not their empire, is still intact. And they're in between us and the Assyrians. So there's a period before Assyria really becomes very threatening. And I think that's chapters 1 and 2. Then there's a period when Assyria gets closer and closer and closer. That's sort of phase 2, chapters 3 to 5. All the way through Ahaz's reign and through the first half of Hezekiah's reign. And in 732, they conquer Damascus. That must have been very frightening. In 722, 10 years later, they conquer Samaria. And that must have been utterly terrifying. The northern 10 tribes are destroyed. And then in 701... they conquer everywhere except Jerusalem and end up besieging Jerusalem around the outside. So that's phase 2. And then phase 3, chapter 6 and 7, I think, belong after Assyria withdraws. And you may or may not know the story from 2 Kings, and we'll get to it as we go through the book. But Assyria withdraws, God intervenes, and then you go back to a period of peace and stability, with Jerusalem left sort of on its own with Judah. So there's Micah's book in three phases. The word hear or listen comes at the beginning of each one, tells us we're in a new section. And I think the chapters follow through in order like that. And you'll see I've put at the bottom of the sheet a suggested group social. So it's not always in central focus that you can go and look at pictures of the events happening in the Bible, but you can for Micah. Maybe you were told to do this last year as well, but a group social to room number 9 in the British Museum, you could see Micah 1 verse 13 happening. Could see Lachish being destroyed. And as the Assyrians arrive and park their tanks outside Jerusalem, you can actually go and see pictures of the tanks in there. Okay, turn the page. And let me give you one last piece of background. This is about what the people in Jerusalem thought, in particular what they thought about God. So as Assyria gets closer, as Assyria gets more powerful and more threatening, the religious leaders in Jerusalem say things like 3 verse 11. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Painting that more broadly, they say things like, this is the city of God. This is where the temple of God is. This is God's place, and though the mountains shake, we will not be moved. We are God's people, God's particular special people, his inheritance. God made promises to us, promises to Abraham, and then promises to David, that we will be his people forever. God will save us. God has promised to save us. In fact, the right response to Assyria is that we should trust. We should go on trusting God to defend us and save us. Okay, so back around the tables again. I've put two questions there. Are they right? Is that true? And then compare their view with what we said in the first exercise. Thank you. Do you want to look round this way again? When we did this on Tuesday night, there were two groups crammed very close to me here, and as I put them into that exercise, I heard one group very loudly say, "I think that's a trick question." So yes, 2 verse 11 is what Micah thinks about the religious leaders of the time. He says that they, what they say is wind and lies. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because I guess every word I said when I described it sounded like good Bible truth. So there's something about them as they speak promises from the Bible that is so distorted, so edited, that actually what they're saying is wind and lies. Because Micah's message is substantially different from theirs. So I've put on the handout a summary with some gaps in. So I think, first of all, God is going to judge. 1 verse 12 talks about a disaster that comes down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. God is going to judge. Or 2 verse 3, perhaps more shocking, the images of God's planning disaster. The word disaster is the same word in the original as evil. So back up in 1 verse 12, they're waiting for something good, and actually God is going to give them something evil instead. Or 2 verse 3, God is planning how to destroy Jerusalem. God is going to judge. And that will mean in practice, 1 verse 6, that Samaria will cease to be a city. It'll be turned into a ruin. If you can imagine what would have to happen before these buildings here were vineyards, quite how destroyed this would all have to be before you could graze sheep and grow crops here. And that's what's going to happen to Samaria. And in 1 verse 14, that's what's going to happen to Micah's hometown of Moresheth. And by the time you get to 3 verse 12, exactly the same thing is going to happen to Jerusalem. Will be ploughed as a field and become a heap of ruins. So God is going to judge because God cares about sin. So they've forgotten that God cares about sin. So they are able to say 3 verse 11 only because they've forgotten all about sin. So in fact, 3 verse 9, the rulers of Israel detest justice. And verse 10, Jerusalem is built out of blood. It's built out of the oppression and death of the people in it. And verse 11, it's entirely corrupt at every level. They're all bribed. And yet, they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, verse 12, because of you, judgment. So they've forgotten that God cares about sin. And yet, this is not a negative book at all. This is a book about rescue, about salvation. So this is a book about rescue. It has a positive message of salvation, but it is a rescue that only comes after judgment. So I've put the structure back on the sheet there, but this time with a bit more detail, to show that within each of the three sections that begins here, 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 each section starts with judgment and then finishes in rescue. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's very brief. There's a typo on the sheet there. It should be the rescue bit is 2 verse 12 and 13. Just two verses in that one. But in each one, it goes judgment first and then rescue. And the type of rescue is only a rescue that happens after you have been judged. So just look down at 2 verse 12 with me. I think this is one, if you've been reading Micah, one of the things you may have noticed is that he jumps around a bit. There's some quite puzzling jumps. Here is one of them. So he's just been talking to people in Jerusalem about how God will judge them. And then 2 verse 12 is all about being rescued. And what he's going to do is gather them back together again. So that assumes that they've been scattered. That's a verse that only makes sense after you've been scattered. Or verse 13, God is going to rescue them by smashing down a wall and leading them out through it and taking them home. Well, that's a rescue that only makes sense if somebody has taken you away from home and trapped you somewhere, locked you up in prison. Or look at chapter 4 and verse 10. It's in the rescue section, but he says at the moment they should be writhing and groaning. The illustration is of labour and of giving birth, and the labour pains is Babylon coming to attack them and take them away. Writhe and groan like a woman in labour, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. And then the baby, if you like, that was labour, the baby is the rescue. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. So it's a book about salvation, but it isn't what the people in Jerusalem expected at all. They expected not to ever be judged, whereas Micah tells them about a rescue that happens after you've been judged and doesn't actually happen for all of you. There's the idea in verse 12 of just some of you will come back. God can't save without first passing through his holy response to sin. You can't just walk round what God thinks about sin. He has to do that first. And the salvation focuses in two places. One is the king. So chapter 5, the sort of Christmas verses are very much about the arrival of a new David from Bethlehem. And that true king, 5 verse 3, will be, again, after labour and after pain, then the king will bring the rest of his brothers back and he will stand and shepherd his flock. So a rescue through the true king, and also a rescue through a proper answer to sin and transgression. Throughout the book, there are two pairs, two words, sin and transgression, that come in each section. They're there in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5. God is coming because of the transgression and sin of Israel. It's there. They're there again in verse 13 about how Judah caught Israel's sin. And they're both there again in 3, verse 8. This is Micah's message. He talks about transgression and sin. They're both there again in chapter 6, verse 7. There's a sort of panicking, desperate, how am I going to deal with my sin? What about if I killed thousands of rams? Would that do it? Or 10,000 rivers of oil? Would that do it? What if I started killing my own children? Would that do it? What am I going to do with my sin and my transgression? So once you realize that God has to act against sin, that's then the big question of the book. What will God do with transgression and sin? And I think this is perhaps where he is budget Isaiah. This is what he chose to cut out to get it in seven chapters. In that, I don't think anywhere in Micah are we told how God deals with his anger and sin. We're told that he will, and we're not told how. But come to 7 verse 18 to 20 at the end of the book, when we're told that God will deal with sin. Again, we're not told about the cross, but we are told that he will. And I don't know if you know, Micah's name is a play on words. Or he was named after the question, who is like God? So me means who, kah means like, and Yah is Yahweh. So Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. And you can see in 7 verse 18, that is the question he comes to at the end of his book. Who is a God like you? What is God like? He pardons iniquity. He passes over transgression. He does not stay angry. And verse 19, what does he do with our sin? He casts them all into the depths of the sea. So Micah is a book all about what God is really like. It's about the character of God. It's about understanding God properly. It's about not making up what you want God to be like, but instead understanding who God really is. And that's his drawing it all together. This is a God who is angry with sin, and yet, after judgment, through judgment, finds a way to save people. A forgiving God who also cares about sin. And how should you live? Well, I think the main application we'll get to week after week after week is that we should listen to God. We should let God tell us what God is like. And those are the three verses on the sheet where each section begins with the same word hear or listen. We should get rid of our wrong ideas about God. We should let God tell us what the truth is. And I think with that must be an assumption that then if you're sinful Israel, you'll repent. And we know that because of how Micah appears in the rest of the Bible. So just quickly turn to page 792. 792, not printed out in the Micah sheets. This is Jeremiah chapter 26. And in Jeremiah 26, we are another 130 or so years later on. We again have a prophet in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is again under siege. This time it is the Babylonians outside. And the prophet is telling everyone that they're going to get judged. And everybody hates it and doesn't like it. And then halfway through Jeremiah 26, if you pick it up at verse 16, some people start defending Jeremiah. Say he doesn't deserve death because he's spoken to us in the name of the Lord. And in fact, they remember Micah. Verse 18, Micah of Moresheth, he prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then chapter 3, verse 11 of Micah, that's what he said. Zion will be ploughed as a field. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? No. Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he'd pronounced against them? In other words, Micah chapter 3 worked. Micah told them all that they were going to get judged, and they listened. And if you listen, then you repent. And Hezekiah repented, and that meant that the disaster of Micah 3 didn't happen, which is why we get phase 3 at the end of the book rather than just phase 2. So listen. Listen and repent is the first big one. Then I think the second one appears particularly towards the end of Micah, in chapter 6 and 7, in phase 3. And that is that you should wait. You should wait through the judgment rather than denying that there will be a judgment. So the people who were wrong, they said, trust the Lord, it'll be fine. And Micah says, trust the Lord, it will be fine in the end, but it may not be fine at all in the time being. So wait. Let me show you that 7 verse 7, talking about how sinful the people still are. And Micah says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will live through it. In fact, even verse 9 goes further than that. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. So as judgment comes, as the Assyrians arrive, as Micah's hometown is destroyed, as he looks ahead to Babylon coming and doing the same thing, actually part of Micah's response is to say that is deserved. That is fair. And I will take it from God. I will bear it until salvation comes. I shall look upon his vindication. So he believes in salvation, but the experience of waiting now may well be of waiting through that judgment. And I think that message has particular teeth to the first audience. Here's where I think the three phases and getting the history right really helps. Micah, I think, was put together in phase three. And obviously, at least the bits that were in phase three must have been put together then. But I think the whole thing was put together in phase three and addressed to those people. So if you think about the movement, in section one, and I've put this on the sheet as well, section one, Micah says there's a really bad judgment coming. Delivered a really serious warning because of their sin, the serious problem. Nobody repented, and Samaria and northern Israel, they watched them be destroyed. So they've seen that happen. Then in section two, he says, you're all sinful, in Jerusalem as well, serious problem, serious warning, you're going to get destroyed. And then there was a sort of last-minute repentance, and God did rescue them, and the army of the Assyrians withdraws, and life in Jerusalem gets back to normal. And then phase three asks the question, was that real repentance, or did you just get away with it? Was that just superficial repentance? And actually, chapter 6 says, you're as sinful as you ever were. If anything, things are worse. And so what is going to happen in the future? It's going to be judgment. Babylon is going to come. Babylon gets talked about quite a lot in Micah, which fits with 2 Kings, fits with Isaiah. Micah and Isaiah were very clear that even though the Assyrians had gone away, the Babylonians would come and destroy Jerusalem. So it has real teeth for that generation who have escaped judgment, but can see it's still definitely going to come. That's their generation. Then let me just give you 2 more thoughts before we go back into groups. I think as we read this book from further in the future, we have even greater reasons to listen than they did, because we have seen all of it come true. Micah's predictions. So when he first started talking about Samaria being destroyed, that looked like nonsense. But we know that the Assyrians conquered Damascus. We know that they destroyed Samaria. When he started saying that they would invade Judah and destroy the great fortress city of Lachish, they would have laughed at that. But actually, we can go to the British Museum and watch it happening. We know that happened. Chapter 3 didn't happen, but we know it did under the Babylonians later on. But his prediction, it worked, the prophecy worked, and they repented, and God rescued them amazingly. But more than that, we also know that the Babylonian exile happened. We know that the return from exile in Babylon happened. We know that the baby was born in Bethlehem, who became the shepherd king. And we even know how the death of Jesus brings together God's anger with sin and God's mercy. So we have even greater reasons to take Micah seriously and to listen. And more than that as well, it's always, when you're trying to work out how to apply the Old Testament, always good to remember that we have the same God. Here is a book that is all about God's character. Micah's name means, what is God like? And we have the same God as the God that Micah will tell us about. Both the terrifying aspects of that God and the wonderful aspects of that God. So we have a God who could destroy London, could bring down every tower block and every church and every museum that we've just been talking about and leave just a heap of ruins. If he did that to his own people and his own capital cities, no particular reason why he couldn't do it here. God is rightly terrifying in his holy examination of all of us. The God who in chapter 2 sits around thinking about the sin of people and how to bring judgment on them, well, that's the same God who we believe in, who is thinking about how to bring exactly the right judgment on all the people who rebel against him. But also the same God, the one who cares about oppression and sin and evil, is also the one who will rescue those who trust in him, will rescue them through judgment, by putting the Lord Jesus, if you like, in the way of this judgment. The one who will bring us to a place, well, 7 verse 18, and 19, where our sins are drowned. He puts our sins in the depths of the sea. Who is God? So turn the page and you can see I just want you to revisit those questions again for a few minutes. What might Micah want us to add to what we said at the beginning? Is there anything we've talked about or read that makes you think we want to add something to those? So back into the groups for a few moments. Would you like to make that the final prayer? Good. I hope that's whetted your appetites and not depressed you too much. I think it's a wonderful book. A wonderful book about salvation and forgiveness, but it's about a real rescue by the real God rather than a sort of made-up fake good news by a fake God, so that there'll be lots to stretch us, I think. Okay, so we're in a sense going to put down the content of Micah and just think for our last few minutes about how to read Micah. Pete's already mentioned the blog post that was given out that has some helpful suggestions on there. I'm going to add to that with one or two suggestions. So at one level, it's just bigger than Titus. So that's why we're asking for 50p, because it's four sheets of paper, not one sheet of paper. It's bigger. So if you're going to be able to apply and discuss and pray in the groups in the same way that you were able to in Titus, then you need to work on the big picture of it before you get to the group. I wouldn't like to suggest, but maybe you noticed that there were some weeks when you only had three verses of Titus and you thought maybe you could get away with reading those on the bus on the way in. You certainly won't be able to do that with a chapter of Micah. So need to work on the big picture in advance. And we won't be able to cover every detail around the tables. We're going to be looking at the big point that he's making. As well as that, though, I think there are some particular sort of Micah problems, some particular ways in which Micah is a little bit challenging to read. So I'm going to read you a few verses, and then round the tables just for a minute or two, could you answer the question, why might this be tricky to discuss in a Bible study? That question is on there. So Micah chapter 1. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Okay, why might that be tricky to discuss in a Bible study? Okay, maybe pause there and look around. I don't know if whoever is leading chapter one in 2 weeks' time maybe is now really looking forward to it. What makes it difficult? Let me give you my suggestions. Partly it's poetry, so it just jumps around a lot. There are some big ideas, kind of we move quite quickly from one to the other. Partly we don't know where any of these places are, so if you turn to the back page, there is a map, and if we do know where those places are, then they'll be on the map. So if you look down, you can see Shaphir is on the map and Lachish is on the map. All of those places in the end of chapter 1 are sort of southwest of Jerusalem, rural Judah, where Micah comes from. That's part of it. Partly it's tricky because there's some, not quite jokes, but some sort of plays on words going on. And again, if you look on the sheet on the map on the back, you'll see in the box at the top, each place name is translated. So Zanaan, it turns out, means come out. So when that verse says, to the inhabitants of Zanaan, do not come out, there's a joke there, or a kind of point being made. The people of come out town are being told not to come out. Or Lachish, that the word means to the steeds, or kind of chariot town. So harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of steeds and chariot town. So again, you can see there's something going on about each place getting a sort of ironic opposite of what they're really proud of or what they're really famous for, something like that. This is often true with Bible study. It's particularly true in Micah. It will really repay you to look at it in another Bible translation as well. And the NIV is much more generous with its footnotes as well in terms of those place names particularly. But it just because it's poetry, there are more than one legitimate way to translate some of this. So to get another translation and read it will really help. Okay, that's a start. Then I've put three particular features about reading Micah that we need to get our heads around. Most important is what we've said already, that it's poetic and it's emotional. So just turn to chapter 3. And imagine that you went to go and visit your local member of parliament, and that when you visited them, you said this. You said, "Hear, you heads of the country and rulers of the Houses of Parliament, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Again, with your neighbour, imagine you had gone to your MP and said that. How does Micah produce the effects that he wants? What's going on? Okay, and pause then. There was someone here on Tuesday night who works for the civil service. He said, actually, people do show up outside his office and shout things like this about politicians all the time. But you get the point. It works very visually. Ruth Ann's advice is that you imagine the pictures. So if you can stomach it, imagine the rulers and the leaders kind of shoveling bits of the people into their mouths. And then actually imagine what's really going on. Imagine Micah saying that to the rulers about the way they treat people that they govern, and that they're effectively killing them by what they do, and imagine it, bring it to life. Okay, so that's poetry. Second thing is that in Micah, and I think this is more true in Micah than in lots of books of prophecy, there are very abrupt changes of scene. So we've already talked about one of them, 2 verse 11, the jump between 2 verse 11 to 2 verse 12. That is a jump of about 200 years, even though there's no sort of obvious marker in there. 2 verse 11, we're speaking to people in Jerusalem about how complacent they are. 2 verse 12, we're speaking to people who have been scattered away from Jerusalem about how they'll be brought back. And there's no particular warning in the text that that's happened. Or in chapter 1, verse 7, you have God speaking, "I will lay waste to all her idols." And in chapter 1, verse 8, somebody, "I will lament and wail." And it's not the same person. Again, with no particular marker that we've switched person. I think probably it's Micah wailing and mourning. Or chapter 4, by the time you get to chapter 4, you'll probably be warmed up to this. But chapter 4, we sort of jump around from the end of the world to the Assyrians coming, to the Babylonians coming, to the return from Babylon, to, and again, by the time we're in chapter 5, it's Christmas. So just lots of shifts in time and jumping around. And then final one we've mentioned already, chapter 3 is an example of a prediction that does not come true. Micah predicts the destruction of Jerusalem by the Assyrians, but they repent. And that's, again, how prophecy works. It's aiming to bring you to your senses. The prophets want their prophecies not to come true a lot of the time. They want you to repent and turn back. And that's what happened in chapter 3. Okay, I hope that has helped. You'll see on the sheet as well that there are some questions for next week, which is actually in 2 weeks' time. So you have 14 days before you need to be in here again studying Micah. And 14 days, I think, gives you the right number of days to read a chapter a day twice. I'm going to finish there. Pete is clearly making a phone call. It's perfect timing.